Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of God. Well, now finally, after 7 weeks since beginning this series on the Gospel of Luke, we come to the birth of Jesus Christ. In our study on the Gospel of Luke, which was written for the express purpose of providing a historically accurate account of the life, the ministry, the work of Jesus, which was written so that we may know the truth and have assurance of the truth, we finally come now to the birth of Christ. Everything, again, up until this point, those first 80 verses of Luke chapter 1, everything has been building up to this great event, the advent of the long-promised Messiah. Now, let me just remind us all of something. I said it earlier in our series, the Gospel of Luke. I'll say it again, that if I was a better long-term planner as a pastor, I might have started this series on Luke maybe mid to late October, somewhere around there, so that by the time we get to this account of the birth of Jesus Christ, we would be in what we call today the Advent season. And no doubt it's probably a little strange for some of you to be sitting here in mid-September reading a passage on the birth of Jesus. But in many ways, I'm glad that I'm not a good long-term planner, and I'm glad that we're looking and studying here the birth of Jesus Christ here in September, because the reality is, it is a great tragedy that Christians tend to relegate teaching and preaching on the incarnation, on the Son of God taking on human flesh and dwelling among us, to 1 month out of the year. Because the incarnation of the Son of God, the birth of Jesus, it is one of the most core, one of the most central events in all Christianity. In fact, without this event of the birth of Jesus Christ, we really have no Christianity. Without this event of the birth of the Messiah, you would have no gospel, no cross, no resurrection, no ascension, no redemption, no salvation, no hope for the final consummation, no kingdom of God. This event of the birth of Christ, it's not only the most transformative event in human history, it's the most transformative event in Christianity. Everything that we hold so dearly revolves around the eternal Son of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so it's good for us. It's really good for us to be to reflect on this amazing event, not just during the month of September, when we tend to make this event more about the nostalgia of the Christmas season, but rather it's good for us to reflect on this amazing event throughout the entire year. Now, Luke, in these verses here before us this morning, he really concerns himself with two aspects of the birth of Christ. He concerns himself with the timing of the birth of Christ, when it took place, and he concerns himself with the place of the birth of Christ, where it took place. And that shouldn't surprise us. Again, remember, Luke is concerned with giving us a thoroughly historical, logical, accurate depiction of the events that happened in the life of Christ. So again, it shouldn't concern us that a historian is going to be concerned with the time and place of this great event. Verses 1 through 5 give us the details surrounding the timing of the birth. Verse 1 says, in those days. Now, in what days? In what days? Luke uses that phrase, in those days, to indicate that these events he's writing about here in chapter 2 happened within the same general time frame as the events in chapter 1. And, of course, we know that to be true. Mary was a few days pregnant, at least, when she went to visit her relative Elizabeth. And Luke told us in chapter 1 that Mary stayed with Elizabeth right up until the time that John the Baptist was born, about 3 months or so. And so there's probably maybe 5-6 months at most between the birth of John the Baptist and the events that we are reading about here this morning. Luke, the clear, the accurate historian, Luke, he also places these events within a broader historical context. He says these events happened during the time of Caesar Augustus, during the reign of Quirinius, governor of Syria. This places the birth of Christ actually right around 6 BC. Now that date might be surprising to some of you. The common thought is that Jesus was born in year 0 or year 1 AD. After all, doesn't BC mean before Christ? Yes, it means before Christ. You might remember that scene in Back to the Future where Doc says to Marty as they're sitting in the time machine, maybe you want to witness the birth of Christ. And he types in the date in the time machine, 12-25-0000. Jesus was not actually born in year 0 or year 1. Those who came up with a modern dating did try to make the calendar based around the birth of Christ, but they got the calendar wrong. We know from historical records that Quirinius was serving in Syria around 6 BC. We also know that Quirinius did indeed oversee two different censuses. The second century church father Justin Martyr makes note of Quirinius' second census in the year 6 AD. And that would make sense because in the Roman Empire, it was typical to do censuses every 12 to 14 years. Censuses were very important during the Roman Empire. They were used for two purposes, taxes and war. Taxes and military purposes. They were used so that the government, the empire, could find out how many men were actually available for military service. And then, of course, they were used for the purpose of finding out how many taxpayers there were in the empire. Now, this census that Luke talks about was for the purpose of taxation. How do we know that? There were two reasons. First, Jews were exempt from serving in the military in the Roman Empire. So, had this been a military census, Joseph would not have had to return to his birthplace of Bethlehem to register. But secondly, you have to understand a little something about Caesar Augustus for you to understand why we believe this was a census for the purpose of taxation. Caesar Augustus was the very first emperor of the Roman Empire. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. He was the one who Julius Caesar actually named as his heir and adopted him as his son. Caesar Augustus was indeed seen as great by the Romans. His name was Gaius Octavius, but they gave him the title Augustus. And the title Augustus means the majestic. He is the majestic Caesar. It was Caesar Augustus who defeated Antony and Cleopatra. He was the first Caesar, as I said, to be called emperor. It was because of Augustus that Rome's cult of the emperor began. That was the view that Roman citizens had, that the Caesars were more than mere humans. They were instead gods. In fact, it was reported that when Augustus eventually died, Roman citizens would comfort themselves by saying things like, Augustus was a god, and gods do not die. He also oversaw and expanded a grand and glorious empire. His endeavors militarily are world-renowned. His endeavors architecturally, The advancements he made technologically within the empire were great, and these things were not cheap. They weren't cheap. And so, just like every government that has ever existed, instead of spending only that which was in the budget, they placed a heavier tax burden on their citizens for the sake of the quote-unquote common welfare. In this case, the common welfare was the glory of Rome. So this decree goes out from the most powerful man in the world, who oversaw the biggest and most powerful empire in the world, and that decree, this census, puts into motion events which affected a certain man in one of the furthest outposts in the empire, a place that I doubt Caesar ever even visited, a man living in a nowhere place called Nazareth. And verses 4 and 5 tell us that it's because of this census, because of this decree, that Joseph left his town of Nazareth to return to the place of his birth, Bethlehem, the city of David, to register for the census. And Joseph doesn't go alone. He takes with him his pregnant wife, Mary. Now it's interesting, Luke says in verse 5, Mary was Joseph's betrothed. But they were most assuredly married at this point. Now Luke isn't wrong, but the reason Luke calls Mary Joseph's betrothed there is most likely because their marriage was not consummated sexually at that point. Matthew tells us that Joseph did not know his wife until after the birth of Jesus. And so Luke refers to Mary as Joseph's betrothed, though legally they were indeed married. And so this newlywed couple packs up and makes a journey of about 80 or 90 miles to go up to Bethlehem. Just to give you a picture of what that journey would be like, think about this. Bethlehem was south of Nazareth, so why would Luke say they went up to Bethlehem? It's because of the change in elevation. Bethlehem sat much higher above sea level than Nazareth did. So again, imagine this. Imagine being 8 or 9 months pregnant, having to make an 80 or 90 mile journey, going up in elevation pretty much the whole time. And the reality is that while our Christmas cards paint this young family in a peaceful sort of picture, Mary riding her donkey, Joseph calmly walking beside her, the reality is Mary probably walked most of the way. It was dirty, it was dusty, it was dangerous. It was a dangerous journey for Joseph to make by himself, much less make with his young, teenage, pregnant wife. But you see, brothers and sisters, this was all necessary. This was all playing out according to the will of God. Because this false god, Caesar Augustus, issues a decree that puts into motion events which would fulfill biblical prophecy. Events which would all be according to the sovereign decree of God. Long before this event, God, through the prophet Micah, spoke these words in Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That was a prophecy declaring that God's long-promised Messiah would indeed be born in the city of David, the city of Bethlehem. And we should marvel at how God has orchestrated history to fulfill that promise, to fulfill his word. Caesar Augustus, worshipped as a false god, the ruler of the most powerful empire in the world, ultimately was nothing more than a pawn and a servant within the sovereign will and decrees of God Almighty. He may have been a great king on earth, an emperor, but there was one who was greater, who he served, whether he recognized it or not. He may have thought his census was a great decree from the creativity of his own mind, but ultimately his decree, Caesar's decree, was foreordained by the sovereign decree of God to accomplish his divine plan of redemption. Now, this is a good reminder for us right now. We are ourselves in an extremely divisive political season. And no doubt this congregation is, in a political sense, though I don't see it and I'm thankful for that, no doubt this congregation is, in a political sense, probably divided. There are some who think that one person, should they be elected, they think that person will bring peace and unity to our nation. There are others here who think that if another person is elected, it is he or she who will bring peace and unity to our nation. And I want to remind us all of something. That no matter who is Caesar, they are nothing more than servants of God. Whether they recognize it or not, they are servants of God. Their power, it is not truly theirs. It does not come from themselves. And it doesn't come from the people who elected them either. Despite the fact that we believe in this country that the power of the government comes from the people, their power ultimately doesn't come from us. Their power ultimately comes from their Creator. And everything they do, no matter who is president, no matter who wins the election in November, everything they do or don't do is all part of God's sovereign will and decree. Nothing they do is outside of the will of God. Everything they do is according to the plan of God. Nothing they do can thwart the will, the plan of God in human history. And I hope that that brings you some comfort and peace, but more than just bringing you comfort and peace, and it should bring you comfort and peace, knowing that whoever is Caesar, whoever is president, they are ultimately a servant of the true and living God. I hope it brings you something more than comfort and peace. I hope it brings us, as a church, true unity and peace among one another, knowing that though we may have different political positions, different political opinions, ultimately as God's people, we are servants of an even greater king. And we belong to an even greater kingdom than the United States, a country that will, like all other kingdoms on earth, fall. It will fall one day. This is not an eternal country. It will fall, and when the true king returns, he will consummate our true country, our true kingdom, his eternal kingdom. Let me make this clear to you, church. If you let politics divide you, if you let politics come between you and your brother or sister in Christ, then you are not ultimately hoping in your true king and true kingdom. If politics can divide the body of Christ, then we've forgotten where our citizenship ultimately lies. During this political season, remember who your true king is. Remember where your true country lies. And remember, even though the most powerful men on earth are mere servants of the King of Kings, just as Caesar Augustus in our text this morning was nothing more than a mere servant doing ultimately the will of the sovereign God. Well, all of this then brings us to the second section of our text this morning, verses 6 and 7, which deal with the place of the Messiah's birth. Now, we've already seen, we know one thing about the place of this birth. We know the city. We know that because of the census, according to the will of God, Mary is in the city of David when this birth occurs, thus fulfilling biblical prophecy that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. But in verses 6 and 7, Luke tells us a little more about the place of birth. He says, while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The infamous birth in a manger. Now, it's kind of interesting how we've come to understand this event throughout the years. When we think of the manger, what do we think of? We think of the Christmas cards and Christmas carols and nativity scenes. We think of a nice, cozy barn, that peaceful scene with the animals laying close by, some kind of soft, glowing light, clean straw laying around, and maybe we even think, you know, I could spend a restful night in that barn. But this is most definitely not what the place of the birth of the Messiah was like. Let's get those, if we can, get those nostalgic images out of our minds, brothers and sisters. This was not a peaceful, silent night. It was not clean. It was not cozy. It probably wasn't that warm. Mary and Joseph, upon arriving in Bethlehem, find that there's no room at the inn. Now, even that, no room at the inn, we've sort of added our own narratives to that, haven't we? We tend to think of some kind of mean old innkeeper who rejects this young couple and forces them into the stable, right? Luke doesn't mention any of that. He doesn't assign any ill intent to the innkeeper. He simply says there was no place for them in the inn. Just a fact. Bethlehem was a small city. It was not along any major trade routes. There was probably only one inn in the city, and even that was no sort of holiday inn. It was probably just a common house with a common sleeping area, a common eating area, loud, dirty, and inns in those days were usually used to house caravans. Caravans made up usually of less than savory people. And so it's no surprise during the census, as folks born in Bethlehem were returning to the city, that there would be no room at the inn for the young family. And so they found room in the stable. And what was that stable like? It was not a nice clean barn. More than likely, it was nothing more than a cave. Bethlehem had a lot of caves. They were known to be used for storage and barns and housing animals. And if you go to Israel today and visit Bethlehem, guides will take you to where they think, though they don't know for sure, where they think Jesus was born, and it is indeed a cave. It's a hole in the ground. It's a cold, wet, damp cave. In this time when Jesus was born, it would have been filled with straw, but not clean straw, probably very used, filled with manure. Yes, there were animals there, but they weren't just laying around peacefully. They were doing what animals do in barns, making noise, moving around, doing their thing. And the manger was not a nice little wooden box that we tend to think of when we see nativity scenes. Instead, the manger, which is an animal feeding trough, that too was nothing more than a hole dug in the floor of the cave. And as for a silent night, it's very doubtful. The night was shattered with the birthing cries of Mary, who was in this cold, dark, dirty cave giving birth without a midwife, giving birth without any painkillers, giving birth with no one there other than her husband, Joseph, who was a carpenter, not a doctor. This is where Jesus was born, brothers and sisters. This is what it was like when Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was born. This is what it was like when the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and entered our world. This is what it was like when the one who is the very image of the invisible God, the radiance of God's glory, the all-knowing, the all-seeing, the all-powerful, the all-glorious, infinite God, came into our world. Are you getting this picture? Do you see how our songs and our Christmas cards and our nativity scenes have candy-coated this event for us? This is God incarnate. This is the God who is holy, 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 making his grand entrance into this world, the one who created Caesar Augustus. And he comes into this world being born to a teenage mother, the son of a lowly carpenter, born in a cave filled with filthy animals and manure, and placed into a hole in the ground which was ordinarily filled with slop. Put that on a Christmas card. Let's see a nativity scene which reflects that reality. Where's the Christmas carol that sings of that sort of night? It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. It's not nostalgic. It doesn't drum up into our hearts those warm Christmassy feelings that we all love to have, and I love it too. I love that time of year. I love the feeling that it conveys, but it's not the reality. This is the reality. The place in which Christ was born, brothers and sisters. This is the facts of that scene. The most important birth in the entire history of the world. This is how it really played out. And I hope all of you are thinking, how humiliating. How humiliating it must have been for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the King of Heaven, to give up His heavenly riches, come to earth for the express purpose of saving sinners. How humiliating it must have been for Him to be born into these sort of circumstances. And that's the point of it. That's the point of it all. The point is to show and teach us what kind of humiliation Jesus would go through for the sake of saving your soul. You have to understand that God, in His eternal plan of salvation, ordained for Himself to condescend to us to save the world. This is the greatest condescension that the world has ever known. This is the greatest act of self-humiliation, self-sacrifice, the greatest act of love ever seen on the stage of human history. My pastor, when I was growing up, I remember this for some reason, he said it like this. He said, if you became an ant, if you became a mosquito, you would not descend in a more utterly humiliating way than the infinite, eternal God did in becoming a human being. And he said, even if Jesus had become the son of Caesar Augustus, the son of the most powerful man on earth, it would have been an infinite condescension for God to do that. This is the humility of Christ. And we know that this humiliating birth, it's only the beginning. Because all of Christ's life is one grand display of condescension, of humiliation. He would not only be born in a hole in the ground that was normally filled with slop, He would live the life. The omnipotent God would live a life confined by the weakness and frailty of human flesh. The King of Heaven would suffer tremendously as He lived life in a fallen world. And His ultimate humiliation would come when the very human hands which He Himself created nailed Him to a cross and raised Him up on the hill of Calvary with scorn and shame, where He would become the very object of the wrath of God, suffering hell itself as He paid for the sins of all His people. But Jesus Christ too, this baby who was born in a cave and placed in the hole in the ground, Jesus, this one who lived a sinless life yet died like a criminal and the worst of all sinners, Jesus, God the Father, would go on to raise up. Because of Christ's condescension, because of His humiliation, God would highly exalt Him. Philippians 2, verse 9. It was actually my scripture passage for our Christmas sermon this past year. But Philippians 2, verse 9 says this, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ humiliated himself to the lowest of lows. And because of that, the Father exalted him to the highest of highs. And the great, almost mind-boggling, glorious truth of the gospel is, brothers and sisters and friends, that for all who come and receive Jesus by faith, God will also exalt us to the highest of highs. Romans 8, verse 30, the Apostle Paul says, and notice here in Romans 8, verse 30, the Apostle Paul uses past tense verbs, much like the song of Mary, much like the song of Zechariah, used past tense verbs, but they were looking forward to the work God would do. And if you remember, I said the reason why those verbs are in the past tense is because even though they were future events, they are as good as done. There's no way they will not happen because they are the promises of God. Romans 8:30, the Apostle Paul says, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Now that is all past tense, but now here's the future reality. Those he justified, he also glorified. Do you see what Paul's saying there? He is saying that for those who are justified by the blood of this humble Savior, your salvation is not only the forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation to the thrice holy God, that in and of itself is amazing. And not only do you receive the gift of everlasting life, and that too is amazing, but Paul's saying your salvation will conclude, if you will, with your glorification. God will exalt you just as he has exalted Jesus Christ, the condescending, the self-humiliating God in the flesh. And so our response is to that, to humble ourselves, to receive by faith the Savior who humbled himself. Our response needs to be to place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who took on flesh. And if you do, the promise is, yes, you will be forgiven of all your sins. You will be justified, that is, declared righteous and holy in the sight of the thrice holy God. And you will indeed one day be exalted. You will be glorified, just as Christ has indeed been glorified.